You can just go right to the back of your Bibles, then page forward again, and then you should be pretty close. So it's Revelation, Jude, and then three letters that John the Apostle wrote. And yeah, so we're going to be looking at John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 15. All right. Just a short little passage this morning. John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes from the Father." Sorry, it comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so this is our passage. Sorry, let me just plug in here. And what John has been doing... South Africa. Sounds like some sort of scary, like, reptile or something. Grenadillas. They're actually quite tasty. But that's not as weird as what Kiwis call them. They call them passion fruit. Suffering fruit. So we're in this passage, and what's been going on in the book of John is John has been giving us these sort of litmus tests for what genuine faith is. Because one of the problems plaguing the church is there's a whole lot of false teachers and fake Christians amongst the church that are leading people astray. And John wants them to know, he wants to warn people about false teachers, but he also wants to reassure Christians, genuine Christians, of their faith. And so he says some of the signs that are the marks of a genuine Christian is that a genuine Christian has a life that's been transformed by the gospel. They live like Jesus. They walk in the light. Right? He also says that another mark is that they have love for their brothers. They don't for the people of God. They don't harbor grudges or bitterness or unforgiveness, but they're able to love and to serve and to lay down their lives for one another. And those are some marks of what a Christian is. And after we looked at that, some of you said, "Oh, man, I'm not sure if I live up to that. I'm not sure if I am a Christian." I think John had that in mind because that's exactly where John stops and he reassures his readers that they have the resources to live in that way. He reassures them. He says, "I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." So he reminds them and he encourages them and about who they are in Christ and that they have the Spirit and that they're able to live in this way. And so then he continues now into our passage where again he gives another sort of test for what genuine Christianity is. And that is this command where he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." But John doesn't just give us this command. He also shows us that if you are a Christian, if you are born again, if you've confessed your sins and you acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh and that he is your atoning sacrifice, he's the one who died in your place. If you're resting in him, you have the resources to not love the world. You have the resources because you have the love of the Father in you. So this morning we're just going to look at three things. We're going to look at what does it mean to love the world? Why should we not love the world? And third one was, what's the alternative? So the first is, what is loving the world? Because John says, it's a little bit confusing, right? I mean, this is the same guy, the same John wrote in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And here he says, "Do not love the world." So what is John schizophrenic? What is he doing? Like, what does he mean? What exactly does he mean by the word the world? And people have been misinterpreting that word for a very, very long time. And it's led to all sorts of weirdness in Christianity, in Christian history. And so let's kind of clear up what it does not mean. When John uses the word the world, he is not talking about creation. There is this idea that unfortunately has been amongst Christians for a very long time, that we are to hate creation. We are to hate the earthly pleasures and only love spiritual things. And so this has been a big stumbling block for the church, and it was a problem within the early church. Paul writes to Timothy, and he warns Timothy about false teachers. And he says this to him. He says, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." And so what happened was that really, we can thank Aristotle and the Greek philosophers for this, because the way the Greeks understood the world was that there was a physical world and there was a spiritual world, and the physical world was sinful and defiling and dirty, and the spiritual world was pure and clean and wonderful. And we, as human beings, are a mixture of spirit and bodies. And so what the whole idea of is that we need to be rescued from our physical bodies. We need to be rescued from the worldly stuff of creation, and so that our bodies, which are pure and perfect, can be released from captivity. And so when Greek people who had that in as their worldview came to the Bible and they heard what John wrote about not loving the world, you see what they did? They interpreted that. They're like, "Ah, I get what you're saying." And so some in the early church were saying, "Well, you know, you guys can marry and stuff like that, but I'm really spiritual. I don't defile myself with dirty things like sex. I don't participate in, I don't eat those kind of foods or drink those kind of drinks or go to those kind of parties because it's going to defile me." And so this is right, persisted right throughout Christian history. You know, Christians have read what John has said, and they said, "Oh, what this means is that we need to go out into the desert and we need to build a little community where we can be separate from the world. And we need, where we can get away with the, from the world. And then we need to make sure that we don't have any sex. We need to make sure that we don't eat any food that is exciting. We've got to make sure it's boring food. We've got to do boring stuff. We've got to wear boring clothes. And we've got to listen to boring music." Right? That's monasticism in a nutshell. Because the physical, the creation, culture, all of these things that God created, they're under the assumption that these things are actually bad and sinful in and of themselves, and so we need to avoid them. And look, I mean, when I grew up, this verse was often interpreted to mean that you shouldn't listen to rock music. I don't know if any of you kind of grew up in that sort of context, because rock music was worldly. The devil owns the drum kit. 100% of all Satanists listen to rock music. It's just a fact. You know, and what was more, if you put a flower next to and you played rock music to a flower, it would grow away from the speaker. Apparently it's a fact. So, but this idea of creation being defiling, or culture being defiling, or non-Christians being defiling is prevalent as ever, even in our churches today. And it just, especially in our church, our sort of circles, it just takes on different guises. But I want to remind you of these words that Paul said to Timothy. He said, everything that God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. When Jesus was here in his earthly ministry, he was called a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. And that tells me one thing. It tells me that Jesus knew how to enjoy a party. It tells me that Jesus enjoyed food, that he enjoyed wine, that he enjoyed hanging out with the wrong crowd. And so what John means by the world, what does he mean by that? That is not what the world means. What does it mean? And he actually defines it for us. So I don't know why we struggle so much with it, because he actually explains it. Look at verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. I quite like one of the newest NIVs. I like the way that it's put here, because where he says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And there's a very important Greek word there that is being used there for, or it's translated as lust or cravings, and it's the Greek word epithumia. I think epithumia. Epithumia. Is that right, Jeff? Yeah. Peter? Epithumia. Right. That's a very important Greek word to understand, because and so literally this verse is, you know, he says the world is the epithumia of the flesh and the epithumia of the eyes. And so what an epithumia is thumia is a desire. It's a want, something that we want, something we long for. And an epithumia means an over-desire. An inordinate desire. And so John is not talking about desires or loves for immoral things or sinful things necessarily. Epithumia is when we love something that is good, when we want something that is good and it is a gift from God, but we desire that in an inordinate way. So God has given us things to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, but we've turned those things into ultimate things. And so John says these epi desires of the flesh, they are an over desire for pleasure and for material stuff. It is when our life becomes about the pursuit of wealth, or the pursuit of holidays, or the pursuit of toys. That's the epithumia of the flesh. He also says there is the epithumia of the eyes, which carries the idea of judging by appearances. So there are these over-desires where our desire is to be seen in a great light. But now that's a good thing. It's a good thing to want to be well thought of. But when that controls us, when our whole life is about what other people think about us, then it's an epithumia. Then it becomes the desire, an over-desire of the eyes. when we're desperately trapped by a fear of what other people think about you. So the way that we test for this, how do we know what an over-desire is? How do we know whether we're loving something in a proportionate way, the way that God wants us to, with thanksgiving, to enjoy His gifts, or we've set up an idol that we're worshiping, something that controls us? And there's ways you can test for this. If someone blocks you from getting a good thing, it's quite normal to kind of get angry. But if something blocks you from getting an ultimate thing, something that you build your life on, something that gives your life meaning, you don't just get angry, you get epi-angry. You know, you lose it. You say things that afterwards you say, I have no idea where that came from. I have no idea why I said that. Because someone has stood in the way of you and the thing that gives your life meaning. If you're like, if you're struggling to forgive someone, that's another test you can do. If you really dig down and you look at the root of that, you'll find that there is a deep desire for something. There is a spiritual master that is controlling you and will not let you forgive that person because that person is attacking the thing that you really desire, the thing that you live for. Another example is sadness. When you lose something good, it is normal to grieve. It is normal to weep. And it takes time to get over it. But if you lose something ultimate, you want to throw yourself off a bridge. Life is not worth living anymore because you have lost the ultimate thing. You know, there was... I had a friend who I went to school with, and she was a Christian girl, and she was an orphan that was adopted, and so she had a boyfriend, but it was a really unhealthy relationship, because what she did was, because she had all of that pain from being an orphan, that pain of rejection, like Rob has told me a bit about this. You know, she absolutely controlled her boyfriend. She was completely paranoid, extremely jealous, like followed his every move all the time. Because for her, he was not just her boyfriend, he was her savior. He was God for her. He was the one that was going to satisfy her every need and longing, and all the brokenness in her life was supposed to be fixed by this poor boy. And he was a Christian as well, but he couldn't handle this. And so after a while, he broke off the relationship. And then he phoned me one morning and said, Len, you know, what do I do? Shannon is sitting in the car. I came home from work. Shannon was sitting in the car inside the garage, garage door down, car running, windows open. She's done that because I broke up with her. So what had happened, you see, is that she had this epithumia, this over desire. It is a good thing to have a partner. It is a good thing to have a husband or a wife. You know, those are things that we must enjoy, that God has given us to have. But when we put on our partners the expectation that they need to be for us God, that's an over-desire. And so it will ruin us. And so this is what John is talking about when he's talking about the world. The world are those things that we set up in our hearts and lives as we build our lives around. He says it's the boasting of what he has and does, or as the NIV translates, it's the pride of life. And that's quite literally what the Greek says. It's the pride of life. The life is the word there is bios. It's where we get the word biology from. And so it means it's life. It's very specific. It's life in the sense like this life here. This 80 plus years, this blip on the radar of eternity, this very short and fragile existence that we have, that's the life. And so when we invest our whole beings, our whole spirits, everything that we are in this little life, and we say, this is all that matters, this is what we're boasting in, that is the world. That is what worldliness is. You know, Jesus explained it really well when he told a parable about a rich man who, oh, let me just read the parable. He says, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So this guy has a great harvest, and he decides to be prudent. He's like, hey, I'm going to save. I'm going to save all of it, right? And then I'm going to sit back and take it easy because I've got lots saved up for the rest of my life. And God says, you fool. Now, what is a fool? Why does God call him a fool? What a fool is in the Bible, well, Tim Keller defines it like this. He says, the Bible's definition of a fool is not the absence of mental equipment. It's the presence of an outlook that hates God's definition of reality. So I think what he's referring to is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, this life is all there is. I don't need to worry about anything else. And so God says, you're a fool, because not because you're saved up. It's a good thing to save up. It's a good thing to enjoy what God has given you. But if this life is all there is, you're an idiot, because there's much more than just this life. And so he says to him, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And so when John says, do not love the world, he's not condemning the pursuit of, I mean, he's not condemning the pursuit necessarily of wicked things or sinful things. He's condemning the pursuit of good things, but things that are temporary. Things that are only here for a short moment. And so he says in verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. All of these things are passing away. And John says, don't build your life around them. Don't chase them. Don't live for them. Don't give your heart to them. Don't give your ultimate allegiance to these things, because they don't really matter. They're not necessarily bad. They're just not permanent enough for you to build your life on them. And so probably my favorite quote quote outside of the Bible is one that comes from a missionary and a martyr named Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot said this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up temporary stuff that is fading away. If you can't keep it, So if you're going to exchange it, you are not an idiot if you are going to exchange the temporary fading away stuff for something that you can't possibly ever lose, that you'll always have. And so what's the alternative, right? Than living like everyone else is in the world, living for all this temporary stuff. Well, the alternative is, John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, the world and the things of the world are everything that really competes in our heart with the love of the Father. That's what the world is. The world is whatever our hearts create idols out of. And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so, if the love of the world is what squeezes out the love of the Father, the converse is also true. We can displace the idols in our lives. We can displace the epithumeas, the over-desires in our lives. We can displace them with the love of the Father. You know that parable I shared? That Jesus, which Jesus shared about that guy who had the barns and all that kind of stuff? Well, a few verses later, Jesus says this. He says to his disciples, he says, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. And so you see what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't let your desires for these things control you. Don't let them make you fearful. Don't let them keep you up at night. Don't let them worry you. Why? Because you have a Father. You have a Father who cares for you. You have a Father who knows that you need these things. It's the love of the Father that's going to displace the idols of our heart. Does it make sense? Do you see that? I mean, if we know the love of the Father, if we go back to the gospel, it fills our hearts and it displaces all the things that cause us to have chronic anger and depression and fear and joylessness. All of those things are the result of these over desires. And if we come back to the gospel and we see the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it displaces those things. And we're filled with the love of God. I mean, this is what Paul says. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. You see what Paul's saying? Is he saying those desires that I had that were controlling my life, that the world is now dead to me. Why is it dead to me? Because I've heard the gospel. I've heard about the cross. I've heard about Jesus, how the love of God for me was displayed, that while I was still a sinner, Jesus died for me. Before I loved him, he loved me. And because I know he loves me, because I know he is my Father, I don't have to worry about those things. I don't have to let those things control my life. I'm filled with the love of the Father. You know, John finishes letter. This is the last verse of John's letter. He says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. It's a weird way to end a letter. It seems a bit out of place. It doesn't really fit in with what he was saying in the previous section. It's like me finishing off the sermon and saying, go All Blacks! Okay. That was weird. That's not what John's saying. When he says, keep yourself from idols, that's the gist of the book. You see? Are we fools that will trade the infinite, trade the love of the Father that we cannot lose, this glorious this glorious and amazing joy, are we that will last forever, are we going to trade those for idols that are fading away and worthless? You see? Keep yourself from idols. Fill your heart with the love of the Father that is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that the ultimate motivation, Lord, for living the Christian life, the ultimate motivation for living lives that are separate and apart from the rest of the world, Lord, lives that do not love the world, but lives that love the Lord, our Lord God, that the primary motivation for this, Lord, is the gospel. It's that you loved us. We don't live the Christian life out of fear. We don't live the Christian life because we feel like we're obligated. We live the Christian life because we're so moved by the love of God that you loved us to the end, to the greatest degree, that you went to the cross, that you bore our sin, so that we could not just be forgiven, that we could be adopted into the family, so that you could shower us with your love, so that you could call us sons of the Most High God. What an incredible thing, Lord. And we pray that our hearts would be preoccupied with that, that the love of God would fill our hearts, that it would destroy our idols, that we would be able to, with thanksgiving, enjoy the wonderful gifts that you've given us, but put them in the right order and recognize that all good gifts come from your gracious hand. Amen.